Open your Bibles to Job chapter 4. Justus, I want to express my appreciation to you. You are a remarkable, loving congregation, and many of you have expressed love and appreciation through notes and emails and conversations, and we're very thankful for that, for knowing you and seeing the remarkable work of God here in your midst. Let us stand now for the reading of Scripture. We're going to read Job 4, verses 12 through 21. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like moths. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up? Within them do they not die? And that without wisdom. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious privilege of corporate worship, and that you come down and speak to us in our worship through the reading and preaching of your word. We ask now that you would take this word and illumine our understanding and grant that it be preached in the demonstration of your own holy power. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. Boys and girls, sometimes your parents tell you that you can't do something or you must do something, and you ask why. Now, as long as you ask why with the right kind of attitude, that's just not necessarily a wrong question. But sometimes when you ask why, what is the answer you get? No answer. I told you so. And that is to be a sufficient reason. There are things that you don't know. There are things that you shouldn't know. It might be that they tell you you can't play with the little boy that lives two houses down the street, because they know some things about that family and its lifestyle that you don't know. There's no need for them to tell you at that point in your life why they made that decision. It's just something that, as your parents, with their authority over you, they have a right to say, even as you are older and as you're teenagers. You know, the same is true with God, except just a lot more. It's not wrong to ask God questions. But that's one of the problems that Eliphaz and the others had with Job. Job was asking questions. It's not wrong to ask questions. But one of the lessons we learn from the book of Job is that sometimes those questions go unanswered. And that's one of the remarkable things really about the book. You get all the way to the end. You and I know what's going on, but Job is never told, is he? God never answers those innumerable questions that bubble up from his troubled heart. And so we need to recognize that God has an absolute authority over us, to rule our lives, to deal with us as he pleases, and sometimes to do so with a degree of silence. And undergirding that is God's holiness. God's holiness is his transcendence, his exaltation. He is above us and all his creatures, both in his character and in his being. Now, Eliphaz teaches us a great deal this morning about God's holiness. as in his first speech, he is responding to Job. You remember that when Job's heart bursts like a dam, he begins speaking way over the top. He curses the day of his conception and birth, which was folly. He wishes he died as an infant, which was far beyond him. But as he's struggling, his faith begins to grasp a little bit, and he starts asking the question. And the first question he asks at the end of chapter 3 is, why is it that a God brings a person into such difficulties and perplexities and then leaves them there for a long period of time? When God does these things, why doesn't he just kill that person? That's a difficult question. It's a question that we do ask. We think about this little girl. Her parents, one are left on life support. She's 13 years old. Why does God put somebody in a coma and leave them that way for years? Why does the father of a young family stricken down in a terrible accident, or a mother with terminal cancer, or a child's life taken when it's just in bud? Why does God make us, bring us into the world, if he's going to do these things? And when he does them, why does he let them go on and on and on? And sometimes God just doesn't answer the questions. Simply says, look to me. I am. And that's what Eliphaz is really saying here. Now, he begins in chapter 4, as we saw 2 weeks ago, rebuking Job for hypocrisy. He said, you've counseled others, and now things are tough with you, and you just can't handle it. Well, that was a very bad accusation. Remember, Eliphaz is operating out of a presupposition that bad things don't happen to good people. The first health, wealth, and prosperity theologians. You know, if you're good, you're going to prosper. If you've got particularly the level of trouble that Job has in his life, then he must be a terrible sinner. And that's the thing that Eliphaz, the other two, are going to seek throughout their speeches to demonstrate, even to the point by the end of inventing sins against Job. So he accuses Job of hypocrisy. And he sets forth, in the first place, three biblical principles to establish that Job's in the wrong. And they're all true. Now remember, I laid out for you the kind of the paradigm that I use as I approach the book of Job. In the first place, you want to analyze the words, what's being said. And then what true things are being said here, particularly about God and our responsibility to him. And then what wrong things are being said, particularly in the application. And then what do we learn from these things? Remember, this is part of wisdom literature. And thus, it's written for our benefit. One of the things when I first preached through Job a few years ago, that I had to wrestle with was, all right, in these speeches, you've got nuggets of gold embedded in a lot of just poor stone. How do you apply that? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. And the thing to understand is that when truth is said here, the Spirit has put it here for us in the Word. But what is remarkable is, and you'll see some of these instances both this morning and tonight by God's grace, how the New Testament in particular quotes these speeches, these nuggets that tell us so much about God, which gives us warrant then, even though, you know, everything that's said in the Bible isn't true. You understand that, what I'm saying. It is infallibly revealed, so we have an accurate record of what was said, but when the speeches of godless men are given, or erroneous speeches like this, or historical descriptions that show calamity, and we're not to take those as the examples for our lives. We're to learn what God's teaching us. And so we apply the Word to us, and the rest of the Bible helps us do that. So he sets forth these three principles that are very important. Innocent suffer much less in this life than the righteous. That is descriptive, but Eliphaz makes it prescriptive. There's an element of truth there that God does protect his people. But his people also die, and they die in persecution, and they die in car wrecks. So we can't make this absolute prescription, but it is descriptive. It's a pattern. That's what we have in the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Second, you sow what you reap. That's also very true. But just because you reap what you sow, just because you reap what you sow doesn't mean that everything that you're reaping is because you sowed it. I mean, we'd use the logical fallacy to demonstrate that. And then the last point he made was that God comes with awful judgment and wrath against the mighty that are wicked. That's true, too. God does that, but you can't say that in every instance when someone suffers, that's God coming against him in his wrath. That's the mistake that Eliphaz is making. So he gives these three biblical truths, and we can profit from the truths and see how not to apply them. Now in the section before us, he goes on to lay an authoritative foundation for that which he is saying. And that is, he gives us a revelation that he received from God. And in this revelation, I want to show you from this revelation that God authoritatively demonstrates to us his holiness so that we respond to him in humility. God authoritatively reveals to us his holiness so that we may respond to him in humility. We'll consider two things. I want to show you the authoritative revelation and the humbling revelation. We begin in verses 12 through 16 with the authoritative revelation. Eliphaz now appeals to a vision that he received from God. And we need to note as we look at what he says here that there's no reason to doubt that this was a divine revelation. Some say, well, he invented this to bolster his argument against Job. But we'll see as we work our way through it that what he describes here is very consistent with what we read in the Bible about visions. And moreover, what is revealed to him is absolute truth that is repeated many places in the Bible. So look at his claim to authority here in verses 12 through 16. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still. That's the spirit, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, and there was silence. Then I heard a voice. Now, perhaps you remember, God says it, for example, in Numbers chapter 12, that there were three primary modes of revelation: dreams, visions, and face-to-face communication. The dream was the most impersonal way that God revealed himself. It was the primary form of revelation in the patriarchal period, when this was written. And a revelatory dream would not be dissimilar from a dream that you and I had. The difference is our dreams come out of our subconscious. A revelatory dream is God putting different film in there and playing a message. But the second difference is, at the end of the day, the person who had the dream is absolutely convinced of the extraordinary supernatural nature of it. So even wicked people like Nebuchadnezzar, our Pharaoh, recognized this was an extraordinary divine message, and they needed to understand what it meant. So God often would reveal himself in dreams, particularly in the Old Covenant. Now, a vision is when God communicated to the recipient, not through the physical senses, but directly through the eyes and ears of the soul. Sometimes they're what I call out-of-body experiences. So Ezekiel, for example, is transported in his soul from the river Chebar, where he is in exile, down to Jerusalem. And there the soul sees things and hears things and goes back then into the body and communicates those things. Some of John's visions at Isle of Patmos were his hearing things that God was doing in heaven. Sometimes the soul remained in the body, but the body would fall into something like a deep sleep or trance. That is what Eliphaz is describing here. That's similar to what we read in Genesis 15, when Abraham is given the vision of the fiery furnace passing through, and God makes the wonderful covenant promise to Abraham. And then there's the face-to-face revelation that God tells Miriam and Aaron, that how he's communicated with Moses. And that is what we have in the inspired Word of God. Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, I believe, uses that language, talk not about what we're going to see in heaven, but now in Scripture we have a completed revelation that is just like face-to-face revelation. So those are the three forms. And Eliphaz is receiving a vision, that second form. And all the ways, the things he describes are very consistent with what we read about visions. I mentioned Genesis 15. We won't go there to look at that. Also, Daniel chapter 10. We'll just read this quickly because you can see the parallels between what Daniel describes in one of his visions. They often left him ill. But what he describes here in most detail in Daniel chapter 7, chapter 10, beginning with verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. So it was a private vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. As I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now you see the parallels with what Eliphaz is describing here in Job chapter 4. He says, I received a word from the Lord. It came to me secretly. Others didn't hear this word. It came to me in stealth. I heard it whispered, that still small voice of God, whispered in my ear. When did the vision come to him? Most visions happen in night, and not the early part of night, but the awful deep part of night when we often are awakened or troubled by our thoughts. But here in the deep darkness of night, this vision occurred to him, the time when deep sleep falls on men. He now has a dread come upon him, an awful fear. His bones were trembling. If he tried to stand up, he would have fallen. And then, as he's filled with this trembling and awe, the hair stands up on the back of his neck. You've experienced that kind of fear. And a spirit passes by in front of him. Probably an angelic spirit. It could have been the Holy Spirit. The text is not clear. He didn't know. But he was aware it was a spirit. But what was important is not what he saw. You understand that. And that's so true with visions, for the most part. It's what he heard. So the form was there. He couldn't make out any discernible appearance, but he heard a voice. And you see, what God has done, he has laid a foundation for this revelation by filling Eliphaz with awe and terror, getting his attention. Listen up now. And coming in the Spirit and then speaking this word to Eliphaz. A dreadful and terrible experience. And there's some very important lessons for you and me right here before we move to the content of the revelation. In the first place, contrast Eliphaz or Daniel with your modern charismatics on TBN. We get up on the stage and their nice hairdos and their Italian Armani suits and prance around and start talking about being slain by the Spirit. And I've got this vision and I've got this word from the Lord. Some of you have been into that. Do you not see a difference between a real communication of the Spirit of God and what these people are doing in their play acting, their frivolity? Why, it's as different as night and day. What they claim is no vision from the Lord. It is humanly manufactured ideas and thoughts. And one of the ways you can be sure of that is by the very nature of the respondents who receive divine visions in Scripture and the attitude of these people as they communicate their messages from God to you and to me. But second, then, should fill us with great thanksgiving that God condescended to come to us as God incarnate. And he veiled that awful, terrible glory in flesh and blood, so that we would not quake and fall away before Him. Now, times when that would break through, for example, in the garden, when they come to arrest Him. Whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. The simple revelation of that He is Jehovah. They fell to the ground at His feet. Most often it was veiled, and we're thankful for that. That was part of God's mercy and grace, you see, to come to us. Not even in an angelic form, but to come to us in our own nature. But that also teaches us then about the revelation that we have. It's great that God doesn't slay us with fear and dread and trembling. The hairs don't stand up on the back of our necks. But we've got His Word right here. All of it. Nothing needs to be added to this. This is God's Word given to us by His Spirit. And every time you read it, God, the Spirit, is speaking to you. Out slaying us. Without filling us with dread and fear. We've got the Word of God that we can live with and under and enjoy. But that leads us to one more thing. Because it's veiled, in a sense, the Word of God in the Bible is the Word of God incarnate, in the sense that God has given it to us through the men that He inspired and has been put into this book of our Bible. But should we approach it with any less reverence and fear and awe than Eliphaz would have approached his vision, or Daniel or Abraham would have approached their visions? And here's our problem, you see. A little bit of dread and awe would be good for you and me. Because we get quite nonchalant about this book. So we come for our private devotions and we flip through the pages and we oftentimes, I'm guilty of this, don't have the kind of the preface, the porch. Where am I? To whom am I listening? What is to be my attitude? Oh, dear friends, we are to take this book with reverence and awe, and we're to pray as we read it. Have it. Handle it with reverence and awe as we read it with our families. To handle it with reverence and awe as we come to worship. There's two very important lessons with respect to public worship. I know that in past, and I've appreciated the elders' intentionality, as visitors have come in, they've explained to you, now our worship's going to be different from much that is around here. And they tell you why. And I'm just reinforcing that right now. Perhaps there are new visitors here today, and you think this strange, dead, formalistic Presbyterian worship would kill you. Let me explain to you that what's behind this is not tradition. It's not cultural values. It's this very concept that we are in the presence of a God. If He had not veiled Himself, we would be just like Eliphaz, like Daniel. We'd fall flat on our faces. That's what's driving the principles of worship here. And we want you to understand that. Then I want to say something to all my dear friends. I've said it to you once before. I'm going to say it to you again. Does your conduct in the 5 minutes or so before we come up here and have the beginning of the service, is your conduct reflective of an attitude that you're coming into the presence of a holy and awesome God? You know, I love you. All this chattering drives me crazy because I think it is offensive to God. We are in the porch, so to speak, of the holy court. And we're chattering about ball games and this and that. And there's this din of roar that would be like before a football game or a concert or whatever. Now, it's great that you love each other. And it's great that you visit. And sometimes the only time you see each other is on the Lord's Day. But make provisions to do that outside, downstairs. And let that doorway be something of
a hint, a reminder, we're walking into the court, and you are. Right now, that's where you are. We're in the courtroom of God. This God, who if he had not did not veil himself, we'd all be flat of our faces. We need to approach him, I believe, with more reverence and awe than we do, okay? I want you to pray about that. I think it's very important. I think it's part of the lesson that we have here. So there's this authoritative revelation that Eliphaz gives to Job and by the Spirit to us, which leads us then to the humbling message. Now, as we look at the message, it's all about the holiness of God. And thus it's very important. But you might be tempted to ask the question, isn't this much ado about nothing? This preface, all of this description of this vision. Well, I know these things. What's the big deal? Well, that's exactly the big deal. You know these things because you have a Bible in which they are revealed. And here's one of the very first revelations of that. But remember, Eliphaz and Job didn't have a Bible. They didn't have any written revelation. They had the communication through the generations from Adam to Noah. I was trying to think about it yesterday, and I'm not very good at math, but it seems to me that Abraham's life probably overlapped with Shem, which means that in terms of personal contact, he was only a few generations removed from Adam. But I also believe that during this period, and we see this example here, that God came with these building block revelations that are very important, and he would come and give these methods of dreams and visions that they might be known by God's people, and they're placed in Scripture then as part of a building of theology. So for Eliphaz and the people of his day, this is a significant revelation about the nature of God. And it's a revelation that is to humble us, because what he does is he shows us God in his holiness of character, and his holiness or exaltation of his being. His exaltation of character, that's holiness. Exaltation of being is holiness. Holiness is two things. It's purity and transcendence, and we see both those things here. First, the purity of God is in the rhetorical question of verse 17. Can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Now this, there is no more important question in the Bible than this. I hope you've asked it, and I hope you've come this morning to the right answers to it. The rhetorical question implies the answer, no, no. A mortal man cannot be right before God. No, a man cannot be pure before his maker. The question covers the waterfront of humanity. The first word translated mortal man is a Hebrew word that means man in all of his weakness and frailty and mortality that we'll look at more in a moment. And the second word is the word for man in all of his strength and his might. So the weakest and frailest, the humblest and poorest of creatures, and the greatest and mightiest, from the poor, starving person in Africa to President Obama on his throne, all, none can be righteous and pure before God left to themselves. Now, this is the great question that is picked up by the Bible. And so the psalmist in Psalm 143 states it in a positive way, or the truth stated positively, Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Literally, the word is no flesh. No flesh is righteous before God. You see, that's simply what Eliphaz puts in rhetorical question form. And then Paul, in Romans chapter 3, as he's laying the foundation that we cannot be saved by our works, states in verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being, and again the word is flesh, man in his mortality, his weakness, his impurity, will be justified in God's sight. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Not just pardoned, but declared and constituted righteous before God. And what Eliphaz receives here is that because God is holy, perfectly pure, that no sinful creature by himself, by anything that he does, can ever be right with God. which means we all are born under God's wrath and condemnation. The holiness of God declares that his eyes are too pure than to look with any favor upon sin. The holiness of God is what is intimated to Eliphaz and all the precursors of this vision that he has. Absolute, pure, spotless, blameless integrity of God's holy character. That's his holiness. That's his exaltation in his being, his person. And because of that, not one of us can do a thing to make himself, to make herself acceptable to God. You understand that? Not one of you here this day. It's not a thing you can do. There's no works you can offer. Nothing you have to give. There's no religiosity. There's no church membership. There's no sacraments. There's no giving. There's no anything that you can do to pay this debt. Because you are a finite and sinful creature. God is perfectly holy. He wants you to see his holiness. He wants you to understand his holiness. He wants you to be struck with his holiness. With the very simple question, can any man, woman, boy or girl, be right with God? Can any mighty person, all of his strength and splendor, be pure in the eyes of his Maker? Now, Eliphaz spells out the answer more so then as he talks about the exaltation of God's being. His character is holy, but his being. And he does it first by contrasting God with angels in verse 18. Even in his servants, he puts no trust. In his angels, he charges with error. The servants here are his angels by the Hebrew parallelism. He doesn't entrust himself to angels. Now, we're not talking about sinful angels. We're talking about the servants of God who surround his throne. But he is in a class of one. And so he does not entrust himself. He does not take them into his complete confidence. He doesn't answer all their questions. We see that in the New Testament. They're wondering what in the world is going on when God the Son is on the cross dying and the Father forsakes him. God doesn't answer those questions. Not immediately. He doesn't take their counsel. He doesn't need their counsel. He doesn't entrust all of his work to them, although he graciously and condescendingly uses them. But he doesn't trust them because they are finite and he's infinite. And then a further contrast is made between God and angels. Very interesting. His angels he charges with error. Now this, in the first place, is speaking relatively. In contrast to the purity, exaltation of God's being and character, it is as if they were in error. They're not, because they were preserved from the fall of the other angels and kept sinless. But the distance is so great, I want you to see this, between his holiness and their finite holiness, that it is as if they were in error. You see that? It's as if they were in error. But I think a further thing is being said here, that no finite creature, even a sinless finite creature, could be kept from falling unless God, by his perfect, powerful grace, preserved that creature. And that's how Satan and the demons fell. And that's how Adam and Eve fell. Yes, they were sinless. But unless the sinless finite creature is preserved by the infinitely holy God, he will fall into sin and error. You see that? You know how great angels are. Remember, I told you, get them off the Christmas tree. These are grand and glorious creatures, servants of Jehovah and ministers to the elect. They are fantastic creatures, beautiful and powerful and holy, quick to do the will of God. And moving faster than wind and light. But in contrast to God, they are frail, prone to error, and not trustworthy.
Now, what does that say about the rest of us? Well, that's where he goes then in verse 19. He moves here from the greater to the less. And he puts it the other way around. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay? But if you supply the word, even in his servants, he puts no trust. You could also translate, how much less does he put no trust in those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust? Now he contrasts us with angels. If God is that far above angels, dear friends, how much farther from you is the holy God? And Eliphaz in his vision, now all this he's hearing from the God, it's not just the question. This whole section here, 17 to 21, is what God said to Eliphaz in this vision. And God uses three figures to convince you and me of his greatness and our lowliness. Our frailty, our ephemerality or shortness of life, and the surety of death. Notice the parallels between what we read in God's providence this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Well, first he talks about our frailty. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. I looked over my finances for the year last year and shocked how much I spent on vitamins and supplements. Keep this house of clay going. You know, we really think very highly of ourselves. And in reality, from a divine perspective, in terms of our physicality, this is who we are. Creatures of dust. We're made from dust. That's quite clear in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the name Adam actually means ground, showing our origin. And we're destined to return to dust. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. That's what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Not so great after all, are we? Houses of clay. These souls that are immortal, and if renewed by Christ, are not just justified, but are being transformed in the image of God, but they're dwelling in these houses of clay, finite, mortal beings that are destined to return to dust. Great funeral graveside commitment, from dust to dust and ashes to ashes. Sobering. And we'll pump it full of vitamins and supplements, and we'll put on our makeup and exercise. And I'm not all that. That's fine. But you just need to understand, we're dirt. That's where we're going to go. In fact, he then expresses the frailty with a moth. Now, you boys and girls probably have captured a moth. You held it in your hand. And if you rubbed it a bit, what happened? It turned to powder. Right? It turned to powder. That's what the last phrase of verse 19 says, that we're no more than a moth. Under the power of God, held in the hand, rubbed a little bit, we turn to powder. We are frail. Contrast to this great and holy God, we are so frail. We are short-lived. Verse 20, between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces, they perish forever without anybody regarding it. We don't have time this morning, but look at Psalm 90. The language is very similar. The shortness of life. We're like grass, green today, cut tonight, dead tomorrow. The flower that's cut, brought in, put in the vase, and the next day it's limping and withered. Morning to evening is the extent of our life in contrast to the eternity of God. And that's if you live 70, 80, 90, 100 years, it doesn't matter. It's no more than morning to evening. And you're going to pass away. In fact, people have quit paying attention. Death is so common. Thousands and hundreds of thousands of people die every day, every week. We are short-lived. And then, it's absolute. It's not their tent cord plucked up within them. I think the King James says something like, are they not doomed to die? The tent cord is just plucked up. The life is as easily taken away as you pull up one peg of a tent cord and the tent collapses. Did they not die in that without wisdom? All the people that live around us are giving no thought. Some of you here this morning perhaps are giving no thought to the fact that you are frail, mortal, life is short-lived, and death is coming with inexorable power, as Moses writes in Psalm 90, of a flood of water. You die without wisdom. You die in your sin. You die apart from the Lord God. It's a very good section to meditate at the beginning of a new year, isn't it? Very good for you and me to feel our frailty. Oh, but our days are really but a passing in the night. It's appointed the man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. It's coming. It's coming quickly. It'll come for some of you this year. Understand that. And not just older ones. It can come for some of young ones like me. It's coming. March is on. What seats will be empty next year? Are you ready? Are you ready for that call? Children, young people, that's why Solomon will conclude in Ecclesiastes, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And he gives the most graphic, beautifully poetic description of old age and death that has ever been written in any human language. March is on. Only the Holy God is. So you see, this revelation is given to us with authority to humble us before the Lord God. He says, listen, listen, listen. I'm holy. I'm transcendent. I'm pure. You are but frail and mortal. Your body is going to die forever in terms of the existence of this earth unless Christ returns. And if you are outside of Christ, you're going to be spiritually dead, not just for the existence of this earth, but for all eternity. So again, the question should be pounding in your ears right now. Can any mortal person, any man, any woman, any boy, any girl be right with God? Left to yourself, what is the answer? No. But there's another answer to that question. There was one whose soul was in a tent of clay. He put himself there as the righteous one that God might deliver you and me from the judgment of our unrighteousness. So the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is the one man who was perfect and righteous and holy in the sight of the Holy God. He then offered his perfect life as a sacrifice for his people, to pay the penalty of sin, to drink the cup of wrath, to suffer the ravages of death. But his death was not to last to the end of this age. His death was but for 3 days. He then rose again from the dead to show his victory over death and sin and Satan. And so that in him, you then may be righteous. This is how a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl can be righteous in the sight of this holy God. This is the only way that we can survive our frailty and our immortality and live with Him forevermore. And so if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's no more important question for you to answer today. How can a person be right with God? And to know the answer only lies in a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us should be humbled by this, you see. This is our God. He has been kind and loving and gracious to us. Not left us in our sin. He's brought us to himself. But what Eliphaz wanted Job to understand is, be careful how you respond to him. And Eliphaz goes too far. But God is saying to us in the balance of what we've seen this morning, be careful. Humble yourself. Submit to his will. Pray for grace, faith, to acquiesce. Recognize that at times there'll be no answers that will satisfy you outside the one answer, that is
I'm God. And I'm holy. What better place for you and me to rest today and in this new year? I'm God. I'm holy.
Oh, Holy One in heaven, we bless and praise you for this revelation given to us by your Spirit that you first gave to Eliphaz, that you are a holy God, and that we're to come to you as to a holy God through Christ. We're to live before you as a holy God in humility and in faith. May your Spirit bless these truths to us now, for Christ's sake. Amen.